All right. Good to see everybody out this morning. Good to have the opportunity to continue our class in the book of Acts. Glad to have everybody out on a little bit of a chilly, a little bit of a gray day. What a blessing to have the opportunity to continue studying, continue delving into the Word. And so we have reached kind of the climax of this section of the book of Acts. We've been talking about how Acts chapter 3, really all the way through Acts chapter 5, is this literary structure. It's a chiasm that's building to a center point, and that this is the focal point of this section. And we've talked about how Luke is drawing a comparison between the temple of God that is in Jerusalem, the temple that has been built by Herod for the Jews, and now this new temple that is the people of God, that is the followers of Christ that have been filled with the Spirit. And there's a contrast being drawn between these two. And the center point here is in this section that starts in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, that talks about that sharing that is going amongst them, the generosity that is going on, and it kind of climaxes in verse 36 with this guy by the name of Joseph, Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles. And Barnabas kind of represents everything that we've been talking about. He has been so transformed by the gospel, so transformed by the presence of the Spirit in his life, that he has literally become a new man. He is defined by his generosity. And everything sounds really good, and it is so good at this point. But what we're also going to see is that there is a temptation. There's a corruption that is going to come into the community, a risk that is going to occur. The threats are not only external from the Pharisees, but also internal. So we're going to take a look at the first part of chapter 5 today and see exactly what the problem is. But before we dive into that, Mike, can I get you to just lead us in an opening prayer real quick? All right, so in Acts chapter 5, again, sometimes I think we kind of separate this a little bit from what's going on at the conclusion of Acts chapter 4, but again, this is all part of one cohesive narrative that's going on. And so what's going to happen here in chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira is in response to what's going on at the end of chapter 4. And so Luke writes for us in chapter 5 that there was a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property just like what Barnabas has just done, and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Now again, from the narrative of Acts to date, this is a pretty shocking occurrence. Because up until this occasion, all four chapters that we've read so far have been overwhelmingly positive. Even when there has been opposition from the Pharisees, everything has gone very, very well for the church. It's gone very well for the Christians. They are expanding, they are growing this community, they are continuing to be blessed by God, God is with them. And then it all comes to this just almost jarring halt in this episode. And so what we want to understand is, one, we want to know what exactly is going on here, and two, why is this occurring? Why is this such a big deal that it not only merits rebuke, but it merits death? And so the simple question is, what did Ananias and Sapphira do that was so wrong? Yeah, so Tim draws out a point here, and Peter is going to echo this. The sin is not that they didn't give all the money. When the money was theirs, it was theirs to do with what they required. Nobody was required to sell everything they own. Nobody was being required to sell all of their land. There's no, it's not a dictatorship by the apostles. This is free will offering. This is somebody doing something out of a love for the Lord, out of a desire to serve. And so the problem of Ananias and Sapphira is not that they didn't give all the money. The problem is that they lied about it. Now, why is that a problem? And again, beyond just the simple fact that obviously lying is wrong, but typically we don't kill people just for lying. Why is this lie so particularly heinous? Yeah, all right, so we're going to tap into that in just a minute. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, so that's kind of the explicit thing that's said here. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And so that's a big deal. And we've seen, even in the Gospels, Jesus has talked about there is a particular problem with going against the Holy Spirit. One of the things that he talks about to the Pharisees is that one of the greatest wrongs the Pharisees do is when they accuse Jesus of being able to heal and perform miracles by the power of Satan, by the power of Beelzebub. They said he's casting out demons by the power of the Dark One. And Jesus says this is an unforgivable thing because you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is what had filled Jesus. That was what was empowering his ministry. And the Pharisees say this is actually, knowing not the case, but they say this is actually the work of the Satan. This is the work of the Dark One. And so Jesus says when you go against the Holy Spirit, when you blaspheme, when you lie to the Holy Spirit, there is a particular problem with that. Now, I think Shep is hitting on something that's actually pretty crucial to understand here. Now, we've just seen Barnabas, Joseph, has sold this piece of land, and he has gotten, if I can use this word, a claim for it. Everybody is just super excited about this, and they're so excited about it, they're calling Joseph Barnabas. He's like, man, he's so encouraging. He's such a good guy. He's, man, it's just what a blessing to have a guy like Barnabas. There is honor being given to him. Now, it seems extremely clear by both this passage and what we'll see later of Barnabas, that that's not why Barnabas did it. Barnabas did it because he is a zealous man for the Lord. But when we put ourselves into a first century Roman context, the concept of honor was a really big deal. And so when you were trying to advance your social status, there is some problems that you would have in that culture that we might not present ourselves today. Today, we have social classes in a way, but they're pretty loose. You can rise up the social ranks through a variety of different ways. In the Roman situation, though, there wasn't a whole lot of ways to kind of go from being low class to middle class to upper class. But there was one way that you could do it. And that was by gaining honor. Now, you could gain honor in a multitude of ways. You could go and fight heroically for the army. You could go and you know, make new inventions. Or one of the ways that you could do it is if you had money, you could do good deeds with it. Now, that might sound kind of like an odd way to gain honor, but what is the thing that a lot of rich people do, even in today's culture? They give to charity. That's one of the ways that they kind of raise their social profile. And again, that's not always the motivation for doing it. But when we see wealthy people giving away large sums of money, that draws a lot of attention. It draws a lot of acclaim from the media, from, you know, their fans and different things like that. And so this is a very similar way that in the first century you could gain honor and gain status was by showing that you had enough wealth that you could actually give it away to people. You were so wealthy that you could use it for the poor. And it was a reflection on how powerful you were and how much your social status mattered. And so I think Shep is getting the right of it here. I believe this is part of what's going on with Ananias and Sapphira, is that they have seen what has happened with Joseph. They have seen he has been honored for what he's done. He has a new name. That was a sign of honor. And they say, we want that. We want that recognition. We don't actually want to give away all that money. That's a lot of money to give away. And so we're going to say that we've done that and just kind of keep some on the side. And it shows that their motivation is not to glorify God, not to serve the poor amongst them, but to increase their reputation amongst this early Christian movement. They're hoping maybe we can get a high position here at the beginning. And so with that kind of context in mind, we can see why this is more than just they weren't honest. This is more than just they weren't telling the whole truth. They are subverting the intentions of the gospel. They are using the gospel, they are using the early Jesus community to enhance their own status. This is what the gospel and what the epistles as well are going to talk about, as this is what false teachers do. This is the real mark of a false teacher. This is the real mark of an unholy individual, is when they knowingly use Christ to advance their own cause, when they use it to enrich themselves or to gain power and status. And so this is a really serious occasion for the early church, that they're having a lot of success. They're having a lot of good things happen, but you're starting to see people want to take advantage of that. Now, is there maybe another, actually, before I move on from that, any thoughts or comments on that? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, absolutely. Amanda's bringing up a really important, again, kind of cultural thing that's going on here, but one that extends even today. This is not a relic of a bygone era. But that the church is more than just a collection of individuals. It's not just a bunch of people doing their own thing, and then occasionally they gather together. The whole picture in these first chapters is of a community that is essentially becoming a body, one body of Christ. They're sharing everything. They're spending time together. They're working together. They're learning together. It's all a very communal atmosphere. And exactly like Amanda says, the good things that are happening in the community brings honor to the community. And remember, this community is not just a collection of people. This is the temple of God. This is the dwelling place of God. So their good deeds, their sharing, their communal aspects, their good things, those are bringing honor not just to their community, but bringing honor to God. And in the inverse, when this essentially is going to get out, when it's determined that, oh, okay, Ananias and Sapphira, they weren't doing something good. They're a bunch of grifters. They're a bunch of people trying to use the movement to bring themselves honor. That's going to bring shame, not just upon them, but upon the entire community. And it's going to bring shame upon the name of Christ, upon the gospel that they're preaching. And so, and I think this is one of the things that is helpful for us, if I can briefly make an application here, is a lot of times we don't think in that kind of way. We don't think about how our actions impact the local body of Christ that we find ourselves a part of. We don't think about how it impacts the reputation of the name of Jesus. We tend to think just about, how does this impact me? Maybe we think about how it impacts my family, but we don't tend to think about how my good or bad deeds impact the body of Christ. But I think that's absolutely one of the things to draw from this discussion, is that our actions matter in the body, both good and bad. And we need to think about that idea. Does my life bring honor? Does it bring glory to the name of God? Or are my actions bringing shame to the name of God? So I think that's absolutely an important point to draw out from here. Other thoughts or comments before we kind of explore a little bit more of that? Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Sorry. Yeah, absolutely. And so what we're seeing in this is that this is taken very seriously. Not just by the apostles. It's clearly being taken very seriously by God, by the Spirit within them. Because, you know, the apostles, by the act of God, they're doing something, you know, I don't know if we'd call it miraculous in normal circumstances, but certainly it is something that does not naturally happen. You don't just look at somebody and they fall dead. So the Spirit of God is with them in this moment. It is in agreement with what is happening. This is right judgment, that this crime needs to be punished this severely. Now, why might this need to be punished so severely? Why is this such a big deal? Again, we're kind of explaining why this matters so much, but why does it matter that Ananias and Sapphira are punished like this? Why is it important that they are killed and not just dealt with privately? Notice that it says at the end of the section, that it says in verse 11, that great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. So this is not kept quiet. It's not shushed down. People know about this, and they figure out what's going on with this. And Luke thinks that's important enough for us. And so why is it important that they're punished in this capacity? Yes, sir. Yeah, so we're actually, if you want to go ahead and turn over, we're actually are going to look at that passage that Zane just alluded to. So you want to turn over to the book of Leviticus, keeping your tab obviously at Acts chapter 5. So we will look at that, Leviticus chapter 10. So as you're turning over there, Zane brings up an important point, that this is at the beginning of this movement. This is the beginning of this covenant relationship. It's the beginning of the gospel being preached. And so remember, we've talked about, that's the whole arc of Acts, is that the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and over all the world. And so what's going on here is setting precedent, if we can use that word. It is setting the tone for how this movement is going to handle itself, for what this movement is going to prioritize, what it is not going to tolerate. And so you're seeing at the beginning here that a firm stance is being taken, that you do not dishonor the Spirit within you, that you do not blaspheme against the name. And Zane brings up a really good parallel to this in Leviticus chapter 10. Now, somebody remind me before we read in this, who are Nadab and Abihu? Yeah, so they're the sons of Aaron, who is the high priest, which means they're some of the priests of the tabernacle. And so Exodus ends, we've got the tabernacle being built, presence of God comes in, and then Leviticus is establishing the law. It's establishing the codes, and particularly it's establishing the priesthood that is going to work in the tabernacle. They are going to be the representatives of Israel before God. They have a very, very serious task. They are going to be the ones tending to the tabernacle. And so, in passages that are sometimes dense and sometimes we're not super fond of reading them, there's immense detail taken of this is how you do this. That the details matter, that what's going on matters, and in particularly, what I think this is going to illustrate is that the attitude behind this matters. So in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and therefore all the people, before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." All right, now why are Nadab and Abihu struck dead here? Again, notice the parallels, and I think it's kind of intentional. There's parallels. It's two people. They're going as members of the temple. They're going in relationship to the temple. The tabernacle is kind of the proto-temple, the dwelling place of God. There's connections between these. So why are Nadab and Abihu struck down? Yeah, and you read about this in the previous chapters, that there was very specific incense blends, very specific oil. It really gets into like the nitty-gritty details of exactly what you were supposed to bring before the Lord. Now, what's interesting about this is I think sometimes we read this and we take away as the sole conclusion that the problem was that they didn't do it right. But what's interesting is we'll see later in Israel's history that there are occasions where Israel will do one of the things described in the law, and they actually don't do it perfectly. A really good example of this is when King Hezekiah institutes the Passover. If you actually compare, and we don't have time to get into all the details of that, but when you compare Hezekiah's Passover to what's instituted in Exodus, there actually are some pretty stark differences between what's going on there. And yet Hezekiah's Passover is honored because of his attitude before the Lord, that he is doing it out of zeal before the Lord. Nadab and Abihu, if you actually go just down a little bit further, after they're buried and after there's a little bit of discussion about how Aaron should not mourn over this, in verse 8, right after this occasion, it says, "The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or strong drink, whether neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses.'" So right after Nadab and Abihu have just been struck down, Moses speaking, the Lord actually speaks directly to Aaron and says, "Hey, don't be drunk when you go into the tabernacle or you will die." What is probably the implication going on here? Okay, that may be the implication that Aaron needs to be careful about this. So that may be the case. I actually never thought about that. But yeah, Nadab and Abihu are probably drunk. I mean, it's right after that. I think that's a logical reading of the text, is that part of the reason Nadab and Abihu were struck down is because it's not just that they didn't follow protocol, although that's a big part of it, but that they just went in drunk. I mean, they just didn't take it seriously. They just essentially waltzed in to the presence of the Lord, and they're like, "Oh, we'll just offer whatever. Just whatever incense we got, just throw it in there and let's do it." Absolutely. And that's what the Lord speaks in verse 3. He says, this is why this happens. "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." And so the Lord takes very seriously his presence. And when people come into his presence, when they are coming into the tabernacle, and this holds true later for the temple, when they come into the temple, this is not something you do willy-nilly. You don't just stumble in drunk and just start kind of doing whatever appears to be right in that moment. You take it seriously that you are in the presence of the Holy One, and you do not dishonor that presence. Now, if this is in the tabernacle, and this is the priest of the tabernacle, what then is the parallel with what Ananias and Sapphira are doing in Acts chapter 5? Yeah, they're the temple. Yeah, absolutely. They are the temple. The community of Jesus is the temple of God. And so when they are lying to the Spirit, when they are bringing in their selfish motivations, when they are bringing in their desire to bring honor upon themselves rather than honor upon God, they are doing the same exact kind of dishonoring that Nadab and Abihu did. And so I think you're absolutely seeing parallels between this, that it is incredible that this community is the temple of God. I mean, this is the culmination of thousands of years of incredible things. And wonderful things are occurring. But there's a seriousness to this, that this is not to be taken lightly, being the temple of God. It's an enormous blessing. It was an enormous blessing for Aaron and his sons to be the priests of God. But there was weight to that. There was some gravitas to that, that you had to respect the Lord. It was not a casual thing. It was something that was to be taken very, very seriously. I just saw a couple of hands. Zane, did I see yours? Yeah, absolutely. I don't think the takeaway of this is to be, if you step out of line and do something slightly wrong and you make an honest mistake, God's going to strike you dead. Clearly that's not the case, or I would have been struck dead many, many times. Like, just reality. But the point is that when your motivations are wrong, particularly when your motivations for God's service are selfish, that is a dire consequence. And God knows that. Somebody made that point earlier, that you're not able to hide your motivation. You're not able to hide your heart from the Spirit. Again, if it's dwelling within us as the temple, it's intimately familiar with why we're doing what we're doing. And so I think that one of the big takeaways of Ananias and Sapphira is to be very aware of our motivations for service. You can do the right thing. You can do a good thing. Ananias and Sapphira giving their money to the apostles is a good thing. Even if they don't give all of it, it's a good thing. But their motivation was the problem. And so their motivation being selfish, their motivation being essentially to deceive God so that they benefit, that's ultimately why they're being struck down. It's the same reason that Nadab and Abihu are struck down, because they don't care about the glory of the Lord. It's just not important to them. And so I think that is one of the primary takeaways from this, is that our motivation matters, if not more than our actual actions, certainly at least as much as our actions do. I think I saw Michelle, is that your hand? Yeah, and Paul is going to echo this later when he's talking to the Corinthians. He's saying, if I prophesy, if I speak well, if I do great things, but I don't have love, he says, I'm noise. I'm literally like a clanging cymbal. I'm like a gong. I'm just empty noise. And so Paul absolutely echoes this, that the motivation behind what we're doing is critically important. The heart is what God is looking for. This is echoed all throughout the Old Testament, actually the bulletin, here's a plug, that talks about Micah chapter 6. And Micah says the same thing. He says, Israel gives sacrifices really well, but they're so unjust, they're so evil in their behavior, it's like the sacrifices don't even matter. You've gotten that right. But the point of the sacrifices wasn't just the sacrifice. The point of the law was to transform heart, to change people into image bearers of God. And so that's exactly what's happening here. It's not just about getting people to do good things. It's about getting people to become like Jesus, getting people to have that Spirit within them that transforms them into image bearers of God. So excellent point. Other thoughts or comments on this, Jessica? Yeah, I think, and so what Jessica's referencing is there's a parable that Jesus gives of the wedding feast, and so a bunch of people are invited, and you know, it's one of those situations where the people that should respond don't, so he brings in a lot of people. And then there's kind of this almost like addendum where the Lord of the feast comes out, and he sees this one guy that is not dressed. And a point is made that essentially clothing was provided, and that was a custom in these days, is that clothing was provided for wedding feasts, and so it was not just that the person didn't have clothing. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that they had actually rejected the gift and had shown up anyway, showing that there was a heart problem, showing that there was a rejection of the gift that was given. So I think that's absolutely part of what that parable is talking about, is that guest had shown up with poor motivation. And that's the thing that Jesus, again, talks a lot about in the Gospels, is that, you know, it's one of the primary critiques he has of the Pharisees, is that, you know, you tithe like mint and dill and cumin, like the tiniest of seeds. You're making sure you give your percentages, but you don't care about justice and mercy and righteousness. And so you ignore the actual weight of the law, which is the heart issues. And so, yeah, I think all of these are really good examples of this issue. And it's showing here in the church's early history that this matters, that this is not just, you know, ethical guidelines that are good to follow. This is the very heart of the movement, is the heart changes that are going on within the people of God. Yeah, and so we'll talk a little bit about Simon as we get to him, but it is interesting to see the parallels between that Simon's pretty quickly condemned, but really outside of Ananias and Sapphira, you don't see the same reaction of they're struck down immediately. And again, I think that goes a little bit to Zane's point of precedent, but it also goes to show the text really emphasizes that this was deliberate, that this was willful, that both Ananias and Sapphira knew that this was what they were doing, and they were doing it with the intent to deceive. And so again, it goes to show how important the motivation behind these things is. Yes, sir. Oh, okay. All right. So just to make sure that we get through this section. So this concludes. So after this, again, pretty shocking thing where, you know, the church is freaked out. I mean, the community is freaked out. They're like, hey, everything was going really, really good. And all of a sudden the apostles are striking people down. And it's almost as if Luke kind of wants to like reassure us, like, okay, that was said for a reason, but in verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, part of the temple structure. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. What Luke is doing here is, I mentioned the literary structure of here, that it's all kind of bringing a point to this episode of, and it does bring the warning of Ananias and Sapphira, but the focus, both kind of bracketing these, is the healing and the generosity and the grace that's being shown by the community. And there's a parallel that I think is going on here. If you turn over real quick to Deuteronomy chapter 15. One of the things about the tabernacle and then later on the temple is that the temple was meant to be the heart of Jewish culture, but it was also meant to be this place of great generosity, this place where all would be able to come and have their needs met. And so in Deuteronomy 15, this is an example of this theme, where there is a concern for the poor amongst Israel. And so it says in chapter 15 and verse 7, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying the seventh year, the year of remission, where debts would be forgiven, is near, and your eye is hostile towards your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give it to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. So hopefully you can see the parallels here of what we've read in Acts chapter 2 at the end of the chapter, that this community of believers, they're sharing so that nobody has a need amongst anyone. Well, that wasn't the first time that was supposed to occur. In fact, the law was designed in such a way that all of Israel was to take care of one another. That there was supposed to be this same kind of generosity, this same sharing of land, of food, of prosperity, so that nobody was wanting. Now, the prophets make it abundantly clear that's not what happened, that Israel miserably failed in that objective, and in fact became a source of great injustice. And even, especially if you read some of Ezekiel, even the temple itself became this place of corruption. We see Jesus deals with the same issue But you know, the temple has become this marketplace. It's not a place where the poor come to be healed, where the poor come to be taken care of. But instead, it's a place where a guy who's been lame for decades comes and nobody even notices him. Nobody bothers to pay attention to him. But this new temple, this temple where the Spirit of God dwells within His people, that temple is taking care of people. That temple is fulfilling the needs of all that come to it so that none are lacking. And so you're seeing, you know, I think Luke is making a point through this whole section that this is what the kingdom is. This is what the temple of God is meant to be. Is it meant to be a source of healing, a source of care for one another? It is creating this community where all are bound together by the love of God so that they love one another. And so I think that's, again, the primary purpose is while there are temptations and there's going to be problems that arise in this community, this, when the people of God are at their absolute best, when they are closest to the Spirit, this is what they look like. That they are radically generous, that they are radically committed to loving one another, to being a part of one another's lives, and it shows in everything, and everybody in the city knows what's going on. They're kind of freaked out, and they don't want to be a part of it, because, and we're going to see in just a couple of verses why, it's because there's a lot of opposition to them, but they all admire them, and they all see the good things that they're doing, and even if they're not coming to be a part of it, they're making sure that they bring their sick out. And even if they can't get to Peter, they're making sure that they lay him on the street and hopefully Peter's shadow, like literally not even himself, his shadow perhaps, will be able to heal them. And that's the kind of reputation that we want to have in the world, is that they see us as generous people willing to share the generosity of the Lord. We'll finish up the chapter next time talking about the opposition that's going to come here. Thank you so much.